Many of us have read the great, great work, perhaps one of the great works of all time, Hind's Feet on High Places. It rates up there with Pilgrim's Progress as one of the great books of all time, and many of us have read it. Hannah Herndon's great, great work, Hind's Feet on High Places, which is based upon the book of Habakkuk. And as we read through that, we enter into the life of Much Afraid as she leaves the valley of despair and is making her way to the high mountains. And ultimately, she wants to be able to fly on the high mountains and to live in victory in her life. And as we follow along in her life, we see, as the author develops it for us, the valleys that she goes through, the dangers that she goes through, the deceits that she faces, the despair that she faces. And I remember that one time, you remember, she's in the mist. And she's on one side of a valley, and she knows there's a valley. She knows it's a deep valley, and there's another place on the other side. And the path that God has given to her is going to lead her across. And because of the mist, she cannot see what's going to happen. And she has to step out in faith, assuming that she will crash down that valley and make it all the way to the bottom and have to climb all the way back. And as she steps out in faith in the midst of that mist, she finds that God has provided a step for her, a place for her, and she makes her way across with great ease, and she is immediately there. As you read through that great work, you wonder, what is the author trying to communicate? Well, you know what she's trying to communicate, because as you read it, you are sitting there with Much Afraid, who so much looks like you and me. And you say, I hope Much Afraid makes it. I hope she will keep going. So many times she is tempted to go back, but by faith she keeps moving until she is able to fly across the mountains with Hind's feet. You and I, as we read it, are entering into that and say, make it, make it, make it. By faith, you can make it. You and I who understand that realize it's really talking about us. We are the Much Afraids of life. Will we make it? Will we cross all those valleys? Will we overcome all those despairs, all those deceits and all those dangers? Or will we somehow go crashing to the bottom? You and I would understand as well that many of the characters that we meet in the Scriptures are facing all the same things. And one that we see in the book of Habakkuk is the man Habakkuk and all those righteous people that he represents who are going through valleys and going through dangers and deceits and detours of life. And somehow life doesn't make sense and they have to step out. And as they make their way through it, as we read through the book of Habakkuk, we too enter into his life. And if we are reading it for the first time, we would be a people who say, come on, Habakkuk, you can make it. You just trust God. The just live by faith. And as we read through it, we surely enter into his life. And we are so excited. In chapter 1, we saw that his faith was troubled. It didn't seem like God was doing the right thing. It didn't seem like God was really caring. It didn't seem like God even knew what was going on, let alone had an answer for what was going on. And yet God said, I do know what's going on, and I do have an answer. In fact, I've already brought it to pass. It is already happening. You're the one who can't see what's going on, not me. And in chapter 2, his faith that was troubled or tested or troubled is now tested. Because now he has to trust God. The just have to live by faith, in spite of the fact that it makes no sense to him. And so we stand at the edge of chapter 2 and look across the valley to chapter 3, and we wonder what Habakkuk will do. And to our amazement, his faith is triumphant. And the first thing that he does, as his faith lays hold of God, is pray. Amazingly, the first thing that he does is not take steps in those directions, but he runs to his God and he prays. And today we'd like to read his short prayer of Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet on the Sigilneth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Para. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, and he had rays flashing from his hand. And there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence and fever followed at his feet. And to our surprise, the first thing that faith that is triumphant does is praise. And he prays very well, even though it's very short. Let's pray. Father, we too run to you. We have sensed so often that when we're in difficult times and when we don't know which way to go, we're not sure where the path is going to lead us, that when we run to you and we sense what you are doing, we pray and we ask you to guide and direct and to do your great work in our lives. And today, Father, with Habakkuk, we ask that this would be a reality for us today. And we'll thank you for that, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great statements of life is this: prayer changes things. Is that true or is that false? Does it change God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? So it doesn't change him. Does it change his plan, that he is an open theology kind of God who really doesn't know where the end's going to be, but he's making his way along, and as we pray and as we react, he keeps adjusting his plan until, well, someday I guess he's going to make it. Does it change his plans? Not in the big picture at all. Does it change the circumstances? What does it change? If prayer changes things, what's the things that it changes? Well, you could do a lot of different things with a lot of different passages of Scripture. But one of the things that you know that it changes is the heart of the one who prays. You've all experienced that. So many times when you're in trouble or you are frustrated or you have a difficult time, you run to the God in prayer. And when you run to God in prayer, suddenly all those cares disappear. When you get all done praying, you realize, I never asked God to deal with the situation I was going to bring to him. Suddenly, when I walked into his presence, suddenly everything changed and I forgot about all my cares. I forgot about all these frustrations. I forgot about all these things. And I just spent time with God. If you can think of it that way, you recognize that prayer does change things. It changes a lot of things. But one of the things that radically changes is us who are praying. And it radically changes our perspective on things and of life. For Habakkuk, that is so obvious. In fact, as you read in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, you sense there are some things that happened. What happens when we pray? Well, here's some things that happen when we pray. First of all, you recognize it is a prayer. And as you read this in chapter 3, verse 1, it's a prayer of Habakkuk. The word prayer there is the word that literally means to go to a judge or an authority. That might be a better word. To somebody in authority and ask that person in authority, a judge or whoever, that they would do something or make a decision regarding something that somehow they would have an impact on the affairs that are going on. And so you recognize there's authority over you who can do something that you cannot do. And you run to them and you bring it to them. And so it's a recognition of authority. It's a recognition of surrender. It's a recognition of dedication. It's a recognition that I need somebody who's far greater than me to handle all of these things. And as he prays, amazing thing for Habakkuk is that he also praises. Because as you read all of chapter 3, you recognize it's all about singing. It's all about praise. It's all about a psalm that is written. In fact, Habakkuk chapter 3 by Hebrew scholars is considered one of the best Hebrew psalms ever written. You and I think of the psalmist, David, as the one who wrote the great psalms. But Habakkuk comes forth with one of the great ones in structure and in rhythm and all those kinds of things. In fact, as you read chapter 3, verse 1, it's a prayer of the prophet Habakkuk on the Sigonath. And although we really don't know what that word means, the fact that it is used one other time in Scripture, and you understand in the Hebrew language, every word is three letters, and then you add all kinds of stuff to it. Those three letters are S and G and N. And if you run to that word, that three-letter word, and go to Psalm chapter 7, you recognize that there it means, in Psalm chapter 7, verse 1, to break forth in reeling, in other words, in motion, to be moving back and forth. It shows excitement, it shows passion, it shows life. So when he prays, he is not somehow driven to not doing anything. But when he prays, suddenly his body, his life, his emotions, all that he's doing is reeling back and forth in a passionate way. And although sometimes that seems like something that would be bad, in reality, that is not. Not in his case. In fact, as you go down to the end of it, you realize that in chapter 3, he not only talks about the fact that this is on a sigonath, but it's to the choir master. And it's on a stringed instrument. So this is a musical psalm of somebody who has come to understand the greatness of his God and is now breaking forth in praise. His body is moving, his heart is moving, his mouth is moving, everything's moving, and he wants to shout and express the greatness of his God. And so his prayer becomes a praise. And as he breaks forth in that, he helps us to see what happened in his heart. We're just going to study the first couple verses this week, and next week we'll move on from there. You understand, here's what happened in his life. In chapter 3, verse 2, O Lord, I have heard your speech, and I was awed. I heard you, and I heard your report, and I was awed. Now, as you read that, there's two sections to that. I've heard your speech. I've heard your report. What is he talking about? Well, some people would say, based upon chapter 3, verse 3 through 15, that what he did was, I finally read your scriptures. And I read what you used to do in the lives of people as I read about the children of Israel coming out of the Exodus and all those kinds of things. And I read your report. I read your history. I read what you did in the past. And when I read what you did in the past, I heard your report. Then I recognized that I can trust you in the present. And therefore, I am praying to you and I am praising you because I have come to understand your report, your history, your past. That's based upon the fact, if you would take the time to read verse 3 down to verse 15, it seems to be in many ways a description of the children of Israel coming out of the wilderness. And it seems to therefore be an historical psalm, something that's based upon what happened in the past. But I suspect as you read it, that is not the first thing that came to your mind when you read, "I have heard your report and I was awed." I think what you and I thought immediately was this: God, I've been dealing with you, chapter 1 and chapter 2. I've asked you some questions that seem to trouble my heart, and you have given me a report. You have given me answers to them. And now I have heard your report, and I am awed. He is not thinking about the past, what God did to the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, but he's thinking about the report that was given to him regarding the present and the future for the land of Judah. You and I are aware of that in chapter 1. He was troubled because God was not dealing with the sin of Judah. God said, "I am dealing with the sin of Judah. I'm raising up the Chaldeans to take care of that." He said, "God, you can't do that. You are purer eyes than to behold iniquity and our sin. You could never use those Chaldeans. How could you possibly do that?" God said, "I can do that because of two things. Number one, the just live by faith. This is not punishment for Judah. This is chastisement. This is correction. This is a hope that they have. This is the way I'm going to turn them back to me." So it is not pure punishment, but it is for the benefit of Judah. And you have to know this: I am using the Chaldeans because they are a proud people. And I know how they're going to act. And I know what will come of them. In the end, you think I am destroying Judah and raising up the Chaldeans. That's how you look at history. In the end, it is the other way around. I am using the Chaldeans to raise up the Judeans, to turn their hearts and to help them to bring repentance so that in the end I can raise up those of Judah and then I will destroy the people of the Chaldeans. You have it all backwards. And that is the report that he heard. And on the basis of that, Habakkuk says, "Oh, Lord, I have heard your report. I've heard your speech. I've heard your message. And I was awed. I just stood back in amazement." Later on in chapter 3, he would talk in verse 16, "I trembled in myself. I quivered." When he heard the report, his body started to shake. His heart and his soul started to tremble. He couldn't believe what God was going to do. He couldn't believe what was going to happen for the people of Judah and ultimately the people of the Chaldeans. But in the end, here's what happened when he prayed. It somehow changed his perspective on God's report, on God's ways. And somehow it helped him to come to grips with God's ways. And in the end, he was awed by them. "Oh God, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Oh God, the way you handle things is so different than I would have ever thought about, that when I finally catch it and understand it, to whatever extent I can, I stand amazed at what you are doing." You and I recognize that throughout scriptures, the people of God have often questioned God and often said, "God, I don't get it. I don't understand it. I don't know what you're doing." When God does explain it to them, they always tremble. They always fall down on their face. They always stand in awe and said, "I would have never thought that thought. I would have never come up with that plan. But now that I hear your plan, what a plan it is." So prayer is something that helps us to come to grips with and to surrender to God's ways and accept them and stand in awe of them and be a people who reverence him and respect him. Well, if that's true, then something else happens when we go to God in prayer. Not only does he say, "Oh, Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. I'm awed at your ways. I'm just stand in amazement at all that stuff." He says this: "Oh, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years." Now you got to pick up a couple thoughts there to really catch what he's saying. First of all, he says revive. You and I understand That to revive something means that once it was alive, right? And once it was there. And revival is not bringing to life something that never existed or is already dead, but it is bringing to life or restoring to life something that once was alive, something that once was there. And so what he is calling is, make it alive. Make it happen. Go for it, God. He has the words, your work. You remember when he approached God initially, he said, God, here's what I think. And now he has been turned around. It is not Habakkuk's work. It is not Habakkuk's plan. It is not Habakkuk's desire that's important anymore. It's God's plan. It's God's work. It's what God is involved in that's important suddenly. And what he is saying to God is, now, God, I have come to accept and stand in awe of your ways. And now I have come to accept and stand in awe of your work. Go do it. Revive it. Bring it to life. Make it happen. So rather than saying, as he said at the end of chapter 1 in verse 5, oh, God, you couldn't do that. Oh, God, that'd never be right. He is now saying, God, you go do it. Bring it on. And he says this as well in verse 2. Oh, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Which is to say, now. I want it now. I don't want it later. I want you to delay it till after I die. Do it now. Because God has already said, remember in chapter 1, I've already begun the work. Habakkuk has accepted God's timing. He has accepted God's plan. And he says, oh God, please bring to life your work and bring it to life now. In fact, as you read down in the midst of the years, make it known. Let everybody know what you're doing. Let the whole world understand your plan. I was one, Habakkuk speaking, who didn't see it. I didn't know what you were doing with those Chaldeans. And now that I understand it, I want you to make the whole world know that you have a plan and you are working a plan. And that plan is something that we want you to do. And you know, prayer is like that. It helps us with God's ways and we stand in awe. Instead of questioning, thinking, I think you made a mistake here, God. He is now standing in awe. I was in awe. And it helps us with God's work. Instead of saying, God, you can't do that. I don't think that's right. He suddenly steps back and says, go for it. Revive it. Make it live. Make it happen. You understand, he's not the only man of God, person of God, who has ever thought those thoughts, right? Who somehow thought God was making a mistake, somehow the whole plan was not right. And then when he finally got the right perspective from God, he says, oh God, if I would have ever known what you were doing, I would have said, go for it. So prayer changes so many things in our life. It helps us with God's way. We don't question it. We stand in awe of it. It helps us with God's work. We don't say, you can't do that. We say, go for it. Now, if you understand that and understand what he is talking about, he knows that God's way and God's work is going to bring the Chaldeans in. And remember, he described them in chapter 1, verse 5 through the end of that chapter. They're brutal and they're cruel and they come flashing in with their horses and they destroy and they murder and they do all these bad things. And he knows that's what's going to happen to him and his country. Why would you possibly say, God, bring it on now. Bring on this people who are going to destroy our country. And the Babylonians did. They were cruel. They killed tons of Jewish people. Why would you possibly think that? Well, it is because of his next statement. Prayer helped him with God's way and with God's work to accept and be in all of those. But notice his next line. In wrath, remember mercy. He understood this was going to be an expression of God's wrath. You see, God is a God who has wrath. God gets angry. He hates sin. He hates sinners in the sense of what they have done. He doesn't hate sinners as a person, but he hates the fact that they've done it. He hates sin. He's filled with wrath towards those who have sinned. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he understood that. And he understood that what God was doing in his land was an expression of God's wrath at their sin. But he understood there was another side to God. That was his mercy. And the word literally means to, well, you understand it from Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father pities his son, so the Lord pities those whom he loves. You understand that he's talking about compassion. You and I have all experienced that if we've ever been a father or a mother and had a naughty child in front of us. The wrath part of us wants to deal with them, all right? And it's pretty easy to deal with them in our wrath. But our mercy part doesn't want to inflict any punishment upon them. And we're caught in this conundrum. Do I let my wrath run or do I let my mercy run? To what extent is it wrath? To what extent is it mercy? And he says this, here's what I've come to recognize. It helps me with your wrath, because in wrath, I beg you to remember mercy. In the expression of wrath against us who have sinned, also remember your mercy. Now, I don't think he's asking God to restrain his wrath, because that's not what he says. He knows it's coming. In fact, I think what he is saying in wrath, not out of wrath. So many times we say, oh, God, please protect me, keep me from or out of any expression of your wrath against sin. I just should not be a part of it. He's not asking to be exempted from it. He's not asking God to not do it. He's not asking God to just be Santa Claus and let everything go. But in the midst of your wrath, I know you got to throw it out, God. Remember your mercy. Or perhaps it could be this. In the midst of your wrath, we will experience your mercy. Do you know one of the best things you can do as a father or a mother is to throw out your wrath? Right? Can you imagine a father who never disciplines his son? Now, we've been taught you're not supposed to get angry, and there's a sense in which that's true. But in another sense, God gets angry. There's a sense in which wrath, if it's under the right control, focused on the right object, expressed in the right way, brought out in the right pattern, the wrath of God is a good thing. And the wrath of God expressed against people and against sin, it can be a good thing because, well, the children of Israel had expected it. Because God had promised it. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, he says, now, here's what's going to happen. If you do this, we're going to have rain, all the good things. Blessing. But I'll tell you this. I am this good of a father to you that if you ever step out of line, I will restore you to where you're supposed to be. And here's how I'm going to restore you. I will take away your rain. I will take away your prosperity. I will take away this. I will punish you. Because I love you enough that I will correct you. And somehow when we try to separate wrath from mercy and say they are two opposite, in some ways that seems to be two opposite, but maybe they go absolutely together, especially in the person of God. God, your wrath is an expression of your mercy. What if you just let us go? Because that's exactly what Habakkuk said at the beginning of chapter 1. Remember, oh God, where are you? Our people are sinful people and you're not doing anything about it. God says, I am doing something about it. And now he says, I accept it. I accept your wrath as an expression of mercy, moderated by mercy, as an expression of your care and compassion and desire to see us, your people, corrected and living righteously for you. And in a sense, it helped Habakkuk, when he went to God in prayer, it helped him with God's wrath. Now, in one sense, I'm sure all of us would say, I never want to face God's wrath. But I'm here to tell you that you probably have. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And that wasn't a bad thing. Now, he's not like us, who often in our wrath do the wrong thing, in the wrong way, with the wrong words and therefore make a mess of it. Sometimes that's what we do, don't we? We're not very good at wrath. God's pretty good at it. He handles it well. His purpose and His goal is for our restoration. And suddenly Habakkuk says, "Oh God, You have helped me with Your way. I am standing in all of it. You've helped me with Your work. Bring it on. Go do it. Do it now. Do it while I'm alive. I want to live through this. You've helped me with Your wrath, because I understand that in so many ways, this is an expression of Your mercy." So, where do you go from there? Well, you and I understand that once he got by those and was helped with those in his prayer, what happened in his prayer life is what happens in your prayer life. You came to God saying, "God, I don't think You should do that. I don't think You're handling it right. I need this. I want that." Whatever. God has helped you to see that His way is awesome. His work, bring it on. His wrath, "I am glad that You care enough about me to straighten me out. I am glad for that. Please show Your mercy." But then what happens to us is exactly what happens to Habakkuk. And if we had time today, we would read verse 3 to verse 15, this great, great Hebrew psalm. One of the best written psalms in all the Hebrew text. As he just steps back and on the Siganith, and with the choir master and with stringed instruments, he starts to praise God and starts to sing. Because suddenly he sees things differently. We're just going to read a couple of them. Verse 3. "Oh God, our God came from Tema, the Holy One from Mount Paran." You can quickly figure out why early on in the message I said some people see this as a, when he talked about God's work, he was looking to the past. Because these are expressions from the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. They were in, as it says here, from Tema, which is in Edom. You often have heard about a place called Petra. You can read about this in Obadiah and some of the other prophets. You can read about it in Exodus. And he's talking about the children of Israel, or it seemed like he's talking about the children of Israel wandering through those regions to the south, in this case, a little bit to the east. And then he talks about Mount Paran, which is in the wilderness between Sinai and Egypt. It's down there in the southern part. But as he talks about it, it's not just that he's looking to the past, what God did when He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He's recognizing that God came, that God is the God who came from Tema, the Holy One from Mount Paran. When God was coming with the children of Israel out of those regions, God was doing a work. God was with them. God was coming with them. That land of Sinai, that land of the wilderness, the land where the law was given, the land where some whole generation died off, God was walking with them and God was coming with them. God came from them. And here's what you realize. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of His praise. You and I understand that He is saying that when you really see what God is doing, you know what you see? You see God moving in history and you see God's glory. Now that word glory, wouldn't you love a nickel for every definition that's ever been given for the glory of God? Man, I'll tell you, it's a hard one to grab a hold of. It's a hard one to really come up with because it talks about brilliance. It talks about splendor. It talks about majesty. It talks about honor. It talks about value. It talks about wonder. It talks about majesty. It talks about the excellence of His attributes. It talks about the excellence of His ways. You can translate it in a thousand different ways, and it's translated in so many different ways because when you think about glory, you think about the wonder of something, the majesty of something, the brilliance of something, the splendor of something, the nature of something. Paul would talk about the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon and the glory of the stars, and they're all different. They all have a different exhibition of their attributes. They have a different exhibition of their glory, their wonder, their splendor. Israel was considered a glorious nation. What does that mean? It had some kind of splendor attached to it. But when we think about God, when Habakkuk went to God in prayer, he understood something of the wonder of God's glory. And you know, prayer does that, doesn't it? It helps me with His ways. Say, "Oh God, I suspect You prayed that way this morning. I know I did. When I told God all the things I thought He ought to do today, then I said at the end of it, I said, 'Oh, by the way, God, I guess I was being a little presumptuous here this morning.' why don't you do whatever you want to do in the hearts of lives of people today? That'll be wonderful. It helps us with His work. Oh God, you just do what you plan to do. Because when you do what you plan to do, it's 100 times better than any of the plans I've ever come up with. Your ways are past finding out. Oh God, it helps us with your wrath. I don't like in my own heart your wrath until I realize your mercy is what's driving it. And in mercy, you're helping me. I appreciate your wrath. But then in prayer, we realize it helps us with His wonder. How great is our God. Even when He came out of Taman in Mount Paran, you know what was seen? His glory. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of His praise. Verse 4, His brightness was like the light. His rays were flashing from His hand. Oh God, when I finally come into Your presence, somehow it helps me to see Your wonder. In fact, what I begin to see is that there's not a place in the entire universe where Your glory is not known. There's not anything that I can look at in all of history without looking at that event in history, wherever it is in the heavens or here on earth, without seeing something of Your wonder, Your majesty, Your splendor, Your glory, that every event in every location in all of history somehow is display of something that brings honor and glory to You. In fact, verse 4, they're like brightness is like the light. You know, when you turn on a light, you can't just direct it somewhere. It just kind of fills the room. And like the rays, the word literally means horns on an animal, meaning two, twin. In other words, they go in all directions. God, when I come into Your presence, it so helps me to see Your wonder, to see Your glory, to see how great You really are. And next week as we read the rest of this psalm, we'll just stand back and realize it is indeed one of the great, great psalms, one of the great, great expressions of praise. As you sense He is reeling with passion, as His body and His spirit is moved with excitement, that God is doing a great and glorious thing. When you put that all together, you realize that what Habakkuk saw coming down the pike actually did happen. In fact, if you went to the book of Lamentations, you could read with Jeremiah or what Jeremiah wrote. Because Jeremiah actually lived through what Habakkuk sees coming down the pike as God has explained it to him. Lamentations is all about Jeremiah sitting there on the ash heap. Everything's destroyed. The whole city's gone. He's just sitting there and it's a funeral dirge. And if you've read Lamentation, you realize the structure is very distinct. It is very carefully laid out by God to be a sad funeral dirge. It's written in such a way that it just drives your spirit down. Except, as it's driving you down, suddenly there's hope. And right dead smack in the middle of it all, Jeremiah will make a great statement. It's Lamentations in chapter 3 and verse 22 and 23. And he writes these words, "It is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because His compassions, they fail not." As he stood there on the ash heap of life, with everything gone, people dead, captives taken, buildings destroyed, he looked out and saw God's mercy and God's compassion, that God cared enough about His people to step into their lives and deal with them as He needed to deal with them, in this case, very hard. And you understand, if you ever study the history of the Jewish people, that Babylonian captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem, which is considered in so many ways the low point of the history of Israel, was also one of the three great events that God used in their lives to change them forever. and they never have changed since the Babylonian captivity in regards to a desire to go after idols. They have never been an idolatrous nation since. And when they went into captivity, 70 years of it, they came back, some of them, not all of them. But those who came back never were the same. And the Jewish people to this day have never had a problem with abandoning Jehovah. Now, many of them are liberal and unsaved and a thousand other things, but monotheism is a core of them. God did a great work that day to change a nation. It was one of the three great events in the history of the children of Israel, where God used a mighty act to change their hearts forever. And therefore, Jeremiah said, "This is a display of your mercy, your compassions, they fail not. Great is thy faithfulness." Great is thy faithfulness. So what happens when we pray? Well, a lot of things happen. What changes? A lot of things change. But one thing that changed for Habakkuk was himself. And it helped him. It truly helped him in regards to God's ways. And he stood in awe. In regards to God's works, bring them on, revive them, make them alive. In regards to God's wrath, I know it's modified by mercy. And it's driven by mercy. And it helped him with God's wonder. And suddenly he saw, as we will see next week, all these attributes of God, the first of which is this, His splendor. You're a glorious God. There's a song that goes like this, "How great is our God?" I think we've sung it here. "The splendor of a king, clothed in majesty. Let all the earth rejoice, let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light and darkness tries to hide. It trembles at his voice, it trembles at his voice. How great is our God?" Sing with me, "How great is our God?" And all will see how great is our God. Sometimes you have to go to prayer to figure that one out. Did you pray this morning? Life looks a lot different after prayer than before prayer. Do you ever notice that? It just looks different. Prayer does change things. Perhaps the greatest thing that changes is you and me. And for Habakkuk, the events went right on as planned. Not one thing changed on God's table. But Habakkuk was ready for it and appreciative of it and rejoiced in it. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the words of Habakkuk, and we are thankful for the example. We are thankful that you are a great God. If we could only see you correctly, whether you're coming out of Tema or Mount Paran, we would see your splendor, your glory is in everything you do. We thank you for that. And today, Father, we're a people who are thankful that you are faithful. And so we see your mercy is new every morning. Your compassions, they fail not. Thank you for this. Help us to pray. Help us to spend time in prayer. Help the prayers to change us, to see life so differently. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.